Thank you for listening to the sermon podcast from Grace Anglican Church of Grove City, Pennsylvania. Our goal in every sermon is to proclaim the bold truth of the Word of God, especially the undiluted grace of Jesus Christ. If you want to learn more about our church, check out our website at graceanglicanonline.com.
Holy Spirit, we ask that you would be evidently present in this place as your word is communicated, and I pray that it would be deeply lodged within our hearts, and we can't manufacture that by ourselves, and so we ask you to accomplish all of it. In the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen. So the year was 658 BC, and a Jewish king named Josiah reigned over Judah. And it was a country with what could be called an existential hangover. Nobody in this room has ever experienced one of those, but they're not fun. I mean, from what I hear. Foggy brains, blurred vision. Their spirituality was anemic, uninformed, and largely uninvolved. The few religious devotees went through a lot of religious motions, but had mostly abandoned the old rituals in order to worship pagan sex gods and nationalistic deities that made them feel strong, powerful. But in the 18th year of King Josiah's reign, something revolutionary occurred. He found a book. The king decided to do a perfunctory spring cleaning in the Jewish temple. Well, during the tidying, his priest discovered a book, what was called the Book of the Law, or the Torah, probably in some dusty basement somewhere. At least that's how I envision it. The temple probably didn't have a basement, but that's how I'm seeing it. And they had realized that not only had they lost the charter document that would have governed the religious and social life of Israel, they had forgotten that they had lost it. But now they'd found it. And the king read it, read the material with horror, realizing that God's design for Israel stood in stark opposition to what was actually happening on the ground, and that a wholesale change was desperately necessary if the nation was to survive. Maybe this isn't surprising to you, but I'm making a comparison. I'm making a comparison because we too live in an existential fog, a spiritual hangover. Many can sense it and have sensed it for quite some time, but now we have empirical data to back it up. Just a few statistics. Some from this past week, the Wall Street Journal published a rather alarming poll comparing baby boomers to millennials. Here's what the results of this particular poll say. 75% of baby boomers say that religion is very important to them, but millennials have a far smaller percentage that are attracted to it. Only 30% of millennials find themselves attracted to religion. A Pew poll, it's about a year old, said that U.S. church affiliation is 78% for baby boomers, 56% for millennials, and the unaffiliated, that is those who don't adhere to any particular religious body, has grown from 17% of the U.S. population to 36%. In just 10 years. Now, there are various causes for this massive, massive decline in interest regarding religion. And I am not blaming millennials. Remember, nothing comes from nothing. They were raised by somebody. But I'm also not blaming the baby boomers either. I find that the blame game is overwrought and largely fruitless. Instead, my conviction is that both baby boomers and millennials, I'll include Generation Z in that, have not been exposed to the book, have not been exposed to the core, to the central nervous system of Christianity, and so they are abandoning what they never actually knew in the first place. Because the church doesn't know the message very well, and therefore doesn't present it very much. What is this message that we've forgotten along the way? Well, it's the gospel. We're entering a new sermon series. It's called Entirely Saved. We're exploring the many and multifaceted dimensions of Christian salvation, what that word means. But before we talk about salvation itself, which we will in coming weeks, we have to talk about the mechanism that saves. So that's what we're doing today and next Sunday. So I'm going to talk to you about the gospel for 2 weeks. And I'm going to imagine all of us as Josiah's priests who are looking through the dusty, musty church basement. And all of a sudden, out of the corner of our eye, we spy an IKEA box that was opened a long time ago and has strange directions on the outside of it, some of them in Swedish. And we forget what's in the box, but we see the box and it has writing on the outside of the box. And so today, I want to read the words or the directions that are printed on the outside of the box. That is, I'm examining today what sorts of things St. Paul says about the gospel, how he describes the gospel, how he describes the contents. And next Sunday, we're going to open the box and see what's inside. That is, we're going to look at one verse next Sunday that specifies the distinctive labors of Jesus Christ. But today, I'm offering you 6 descriptors from Paul that help us understand the gospel. And I would love for you to write these down if that is your habit. 6 descriptors. And don't worry, I will be brief. I know that number is alarming. First, the IKEA box says that the gospel saves. The gospel saves. St. Paul writes this in verse 1. I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. Paul says that this gospel, and gospel is a word that means good news or happy announcement, has the power to save. Now, we're going to unpack that word in coming weeks, but it means something like rescue. Paul assumes right from the start that we need to be saved. We need to be rescued. He understands, as most people with a modicum of common sense understand, that human life is terribly vexed from within and from without. And if we are to be helped in the long run, there has to be a solution to the plight. Now, people differ on what the plight is and what the solution is, but lots of people have tried to define both categories. Most people do agree that we need to be saved from where we are. We need a wholesale rescue. But we differ regarding the mechanism of salvation. What does save the troubled human race? Well, many people would say it's increased government programs. Others would say it is no government programs. Other people would say it's the United Nations. Other people would say it's the free market. Some would say secularism. Some would say Christianity, some would say Islam, some would say psychotherapy, some would say join Antifa, some would say the tech boom, some would say the Human Genome Project. Lots of solutions out there about what might save us. But Paul's claim is that what saves you are words. Now, I want you to think about that for a moment. What saves you in the ultimate and grand scheme of things? Words. Somebody telling you something. And those words have specific content, but let me just focus on how ridiculous that is. Paul says so himself in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where he says that people are saved through the folly of preaching, or what could be the stupidity of preaching. This lowly means. There are more effective ways of communication, you know. I could enact theater up here. You'd be very impressed. No, it's the foolishness of preaching, of somebody telling you something that maybe by intuition you wouldn't know. And this is an ancient idea, and the ancient idea goes back to Genesis chapter 1, that truth that is articulated has unparalleled power. Creation comes into being through articulate speech. In fact, the whole of the Bible is called by us the Word of God. That is a God who discloses himself through articulated speech. Jesus himself is called what? The Word of God, right? He is the Logos, the expression of the infinite made tangible and temporal. And the gospel contains words about the word. contains words about this Jesus. We need words about Jesus, and those words about Jesus save, according to St. Paul. But it needs to be accompanied by words. Religion is not just a general sense of well-being or some sort of deep awakening within. It's accompanied by articulate speech about a Christ. You may have heard that St. Francis said, though he never said it, preach the gospel at all times, when necessary, use words. Right? He didn't say that. And he was the founder of a preaching order. So, just saying. But some people have taken that phrase to mean that if you're pious enough and you walk around with sort of a very like happy grin, that people will flock to you and say, where is water that I may be baptized by the sheer grandeur of your Christian example? That's ridiculous. The gospel is a counterintuitive and non-intuitive message about a Christ that you would not create in your own mental fabrications. You would not intuit yourself to Jesus. Even by seeing a grand example, you wouldn't conclude that the infinite has made himself tangible and temporal and offered his life on the cross as a sacrifice of atonement. You wouldn't figure that one out. Instead, it has to be presented to you through speech, through the word. And so this is a word that saves. That's the first IKEA phrase. Second IKEA phrase. The gospel is easily misplaced. I wish this verse wasn't in the Bible. Verse 2. This is the gospel by which you are being saved if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Hold fast. Paul tells the Corinthians, his own church, to hold fast, have a tight grip on this thing. In other words, he assumes that the church is rather like a museum curator, which is cursed with butterfingers, that is, prone to drop the most precious and ancient objects, seeing them shatter on the floor. No group drops the gospel quite like Christians. We're downright professionals at this. Paul witnessed this time and time again. In Galatia, they dropped the gospel in order to pick up the law. In Corinth, they dropped the gospel to pick up religious syncretism. In Colossae, they dropped the gospel in order to pick up weird asceticism and kind of mysticism. And the same thing happens today in church. So let me just give you an example. Okay, so let's say you went to like what could be called a mainline or a liberal Protestant church. What would you hear from the pulpit? I will now summarize it so you never have to go. Here's what you will hear. It's a lot of societal concern. You're told to be more inclusive. That's your problem. You're not inclusive enough. You don't believe in diversity enough. You're not eco-friendly enough. And you need to have a sexual ethic of wide-range acceptance. That's what Christianity is all about. Now, that to me sounds like the religion of Aphrodite, actually, where the God's goal is for our appetites to be satiated and for ourselves to be affirmed and so that we can have an experience of deeper self-actualization. That's really interesting. It's just not in, like, the Bible. I mean, it's interesting. Yeah. Okay. On the other hand, let's go to the other side of the street. You're at, like, a big evangelical church, conservative evangelical church called like Crossfire or something, you know. It's exciting. I mean, I would go there. I really would. I would go. And what would they preach about? Like, what would the sermon be about? The sermon would be about this. Are you really trying hard enough to follow Jesus? It's more personal ethics. Where are you spiritually? Are you working as hard as you can work? Are you engaging in prayer as deeply as you should? Are you being a man of integrity? Here are 8 ways to apply this sermon to your life. So, like, are you being chaste when you're dating? Are you more accountable now than you used to be? Are you electing politicians who will turn this country toward Christ, right? But the assumption is that God is revealed in personal and national success, control, and power. That sounds like the Greek religion of Mercury, where you worship the god of war who, like, keeps everything, you know, on the straight and narrow, kind of a stoicism of sorts. Here's the rub. If what we hear in the church is either one of those things, it's not the gospel. It's not good news. Not at all. It's, in fact, something that we could call theologically the law. Now, some of that law is more biblically oriented than other bits, but it's not the gospel. And Luther said that the chief goal of the preacher is to present what he called in Latin the vox ipsissimi Christianismi, which means the true or the unique voice of Christianity. What does Christianity have to offer that nobody else does? And what we have to offer that nobody else does is the gospel, is the bleeding, dying Son of Man who is obliterated for you and who rose again for your justification. That is found nowhere else, and if the church doesn't preach it, no one else ever will. And so the biggest temptation in the church is to drop its charter, its core unique message, and supplant it with something else. So the gospel saves, the gospel is easily misplaced. Three, the gospel is public. St. Paul writes in verse 3, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received." Delivered, received. Paul is a middleman. You see that? He is passing on what he received. He didn't make this thing up. Christianity is not a matter of private revelation. From whom did Paul receive it? Well, Jesus, on the road to Damascus, when he was sent there to persecute the church by the Sanhedrin, and then later, the apostolic band. But he received truth from the main man himself and from his immediate followers. He received a word about a public Christ who lived, died, and rose again publicly. Now, many think that religion is based on kind of a private experience of enlightenment. They think of maybe Joseph Smith discovering the golden tablets and founding Mormonism, or they think of Muhammad, you know, who was a peasant, and he came into a cave and heard Gabriel, and Gabriel dictated to him and him alone the contents of the Quran. But Christianity isn't that way. Christianity was founded in the open, not in a secret cabal. There are no secret handshakes or hand signals. I wish there were, but there aren't. Instead, we're part of a public religion where material is passed on openly. Passed on, delivered to you. This is what 1 Peter chapter 2 says in agreement with Paul. "We did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." So Paul is passing on something that was given to him from reliable sources. Point four, the gospel has priority. This is verse 3 again. "For I delivered to you as of first importance." Please underline that bit. First importance. Look, Scripture is a big book, very big book. Presents us with a lot of ideas about the nature of God and the Trinity and the theology of creation and metaphysical assumptions and miracles and angels and afterlife and ethics. A lot in the book. All of it important. But there is a message that is principally important, of first importance. In other words, the canon of Scripture has a slouch. It leans in a direction. It has an emphasis. Why do I say that? Because it says that. People think, "Ethan, you have this very interesting kind of gospel-y grace orientation. That's a really interesting niche interest that you have." I didn't invent it. It's in the book. It says that this message about Christ and the accomplishments of Christ are the emphasis of Holy Scripture. In fact, Jesus says that himself. After he's raised from the dead, he speaks to his apostles on the beach and says to him that the Old Testament, not the New because it had been written, the Old Testament of the law of Moses, the writings, and the prophets all testify to me. Jesus himself understood Scripture that way. He understood Scripture Christologically. And this is why we think that the gospel of Jesus' labors are of first importance. The Bible has a self-proclaimed emphasis. And it's of first importance, let me add this, for the Christian. Many people think that the gospel is of first importance for the non-Christian. The gospel is what makes you a Christian, but then after you hear the gospel, you leave the gospel behind. It's like chicken pox. You have it, but then you're all done. And then you move on to something else. No, that's not true. Everything about the gospel is of first importance for the Christian. And so Christian development is not an abandoning of the gospel or moving past the gospel, but to quote C.S. Lewis, further in to the death and resurrection of Jesus, not away from it. First importance. So the gospel saves, can easily be misplaced, is public, has priority. Fifth, the gospel is personal. Personal. That's what it says in the end of verse 3, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. I don't mean, by the way, personal in the sense that it affects the deep musculature of our emotional selves, that is, accepting Jesus as your own personal Savior. I recommend it. But that's not what this means. By personal, I mean that the gospel pertains to a certain person, a man, a real man, who worked for wages, who wore shoes, who ate flounder, who healed wretches, who taught the truth, who ended up on a Roman scaffold and then rose again 3 days later. The gospel is deeply personal about that person. Now, the verses that I just read about Christ dying for our sins and rising again, we'll unpack next Sunday. But right now, I simply want to assert that the gospel centers on the life and labors of a specific individual. Therefore, the gospel is not something enigmatic or ethereal. There is a view that's become popular, and there's some reasonability behind it, but the view, I think, has become overstretched. And the view that's popular now is something like this. The gospel is simply defined as the announcement of the kingdom of God. That's just the gospel, the announcement of the kingdom of God. And there's some biblical credence to that in the sense that when Jesus came to us in the gospel narratives, he declared the good news of God's kingdom, that God's reign and rule was about to be established through him. What's interesting, though, is after the death and resurrection of Jesus, the gospel then centers not on the concept of the kingdom that comes near, but on the man who was the crucified and risen king. So the kingdom as concept is fully fleshed out in this individual. And so when Paul talks about the gospel after the death and resurrection of Jesus, he doesn't do so apart from the death and resurrection of Jesus. That is the manifestation of the kingdom. It's the Christ. And so we can't have, as Christians, after the death and resurrection, an adequate understanding of the gospel unless it hinges on the person, this personal Lord. And sixth, the gospel is objective rather than subjective. What do I mean? It comes to us from the outside. It is not manufactured from the inside. Even the word gospel itself suggests objectivity, right? It's good news. It's something being presented to you that, yes, affects the subjective self, but it comes from the outside. But because the gospel affects so many people deeply, they often speak about it subjectively and at times define the gospel as what is occurring in my heart because of Jesus, my change, my enlightenment, my transformation. Again, all good things. But the gospel is not a message about your heart. It's a message about God's heart and what motivated it to save you. It's not a message about your own personal testimony, even though they're terrific. It's not even your affection for Jesus. All of those things are wonderful. They're just not the gospel. The gospel is God's yes to sinners, is God's open embrace to people that are so troubled that they can't help themselves. And they're so troubled, they don't even know how in trouble they are. There was this story that I told years ago here, but I'll repeat it. During his days as president, Thomas Jefferson and a group of his companions were traveling across the country on horseback. And they came to this flooded river, which had washed the bridge away. And each rider was forced to ford the river on horseback, fighting against these deadly currents. Well, one traveler, not part of the original group, was watching from a distance. And after he saw several people cross the river safely on horseback, this stranger wandered up to the president, tapped his boot, and said, "Could I have a ride across the river?" And President Jefferson agreed without hesitation. Well, the man climbed onto Jefferson's horse, and the two of them made it safely to the other side. As the stranger slid off the back of the horse onto dry ground, a man in the group looked at him with incredulity and said, "Why on earth would you have just asked the President of the United States for a ride across the river? Why didn't you ask one of us?" And the man was shocked and said, "I had no idea that he was the President of the United States. All I know is that written upon some of your faces was the word no. But written upon his face was the word yes. And I needed a yes face today." Well, that's the gospel. It is the yes face of the beleaguered Christ who offers everything, everything for you. And that doesn't flinch based on the condition of your heart or your life, however troubled or rancid it might be. It is the yes face of God that endures. And so this is, friends, our IKEA box in the basement. And it says, the gospel saves. The gospel can be misplaced. The gospel is public. The gospel has priority, the gospel is personal, and the gospel is objective. You know, when Josiah discovered the Torah, something in him changed, as did his kingdom. And unwittingly, because of the nation's revival and spiritual deepening, he in some ways paved the way for Jesus Christ to come and to be understood. My goal, this is really my life's goal, is to help you discover or rediscover the gospel. Cling to it or reject it. At least you'll know what it is. And my hope is that we together will open the IKEA box and discover the wild and unruly grace of God, the pearl of great price, the treasure hidden in a field, and that we will be enriched beyond our wildest dreams. Amen. Free at last, they took your life. They could not.